God, this is your word, all of it. And we love to hear you speak. Our hearts are so prone to wander. Seconds after we awake in the morning, our hearts are prone to wander away from our God. And we pray that in moments like this one, that you would bring our hearts back to you. Help our souls to return to you as our rest. Give us confidence, O God, that you are at work in our midst, that you're at work in history, and that you will bring history to a close just as you intended, just as you planned from of old. That the sin that ensnares us and the sin that complicates our lives and brings complexities into our relationships, that we will one day have rest from sin. We pray for your help, Holy Spirit. Lift up Christ for us. Lift up the purposes of God for us in the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus's final judgment of sin, his judgment over all his enemies in heaven and on earth, should produce joy in the heart of Christians. The final judgment of Jesus against all his enemies in heaven and on earth should produce joy in the heart of Christians. I don't mean the happy, skippy joy of getting a raise at work or getting a new toy or a summer vacation. That's not the kind of joy I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of the deep-seated, anchored joy of being adrift at sea, lost at sea, and on the horizon you see the rescue boat. And you know that hope is drawing near. I mean the joy of hearing the doctor say, the chemotherapy treatment worked, and you no longer have to undergo treatment. That's what the final judgment of Jesus, his promise to judge all his enemies in heaven and earth, that's what it should produce in the heart of Christians. That deep, everlasting rest from sin is just ahead. But that's not all we should think about as we think about the final judgment of Jesus. It should also sober us. We shouldn't only rejoice over the fact that sin will be judged and rest will reign for an everlasting life with him. We should also be sobered by our sin, because sin is not just a problem out there someplace. Sin lurks in our own hearts. It pollutes our passions and desires. And so if you're rejecting God's evaluation, his determination that you need to turn from sin to Christ to receive God's mercy, then Jesus's future judgment should sober your heart. It should cause you to fall silent as you think about that day of reckoning, that day of score settling. And this sobriety is good even for those of us who are in Christ, even for the Christians in this room this morning, because his future judgment of sin should remind us what sin cost, what it cost Jesus, and what it cost the Father to give up his beloved Son to see his own people reconciled and restored to his side. Oh, that God would sober us to the seriousness of sin, and at the same time, produce joy in our hearts that we shall live by faith. We do not live because of our own righteousness. We live because of faith in Christ's righteousness on our behalf. So the final judgment of Jesus against all his enemies in heaven and on earth should bring rejoicing and a sober mind to the hearts of all who hear about it. Because here's the question that the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk is asking. He's essentially asking, will evil triumph in the world? Will evil triumph? Will sin win in the end? He first asks in chapter 1, why do the evil Israelites all around me? Habakkuk is a Jewish prophet, and he looks around, especially at the Israelite leaders, and he says, why do they seem to profit at the expense of your righteous people? And God says, I'll do something about that. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and the Babylonians will be my instrument of judgment for all the sin that's happening among my people. And Habakkuk says last week that Brian showed us, well, wait a minute, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean grab the more evil Babylonians to judge the slightly less evil Israelites. That's not what I was asking for. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, God promises, Habakkuk, Babylon will be judged for their sins as well. And that's what we find in Habakkuk 6 through 20. We read about God's future judgment against Babylon. It will include a judgment in their generation, but we'll see it will also include a final judgment. And these verses worked me over this week, partly because they're complex, partly because the point is a bit repetitive, and partly because they're proverbial, which all makes these challenging. But what we have in these verses are five warnings of woe that God pronounces against Babylon, and then two precious promises. Now listen to the beginning of verse 6. Listen to how this is set up for us. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles? The tone of this section is explicitly stated as taunting and scoffing and riddles. There is an ironic, sarcastic tone in these visions that includes the reversal of destinies. The one who oppressed becomes the one who is oppressed. And so what we have here in Habakkuk 6 through 20 are God's thoughts on and his plans for his enemy in heaven and on earth, and all those who are entrapped and aligned with his enemy against Jesus. God promised us that in the end, there will be a public vindication, a justification of the righteous and a public humiliation of the wicked, that this will happen at the same time. Those rejecting Christ will be humiliated. Those who are found humbly in Christ will be exalted with Jesus. So here's the main idea this morning. God's judgment will deliver rest from every enemy. Wait for it with faith. God's judgment will deliver rest from every enemy. Wait for it with faith. So let's take first these five warnings of woe. These warnings are against Babylon. But who is Babylon? There are two ways that the Bible answers the question, who is Babylon? The most obvious answer is that Babylon is a nation in history that defeated Egypt and Assyria, and then finally defeated the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. And Habakkuk probably records this book around the year 600 BC, 600 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, sometime after King Josiah, the last good king of Judah, initiated reforms and righteousness among the people of Judah, and sometime before the prediction of this book that Babylon invades. Now, probably a few years later, maybe 3 years later, in 597 BC, the nation of Babylon would conquer God's people and send them into exile. This is the near fulfillment of what God has promised to the prophet Habakkuk. And God warns in our passage that though he'll use Babylon to discipline his people, Babylon won't get a pass, but that God will judge the nation of Babylon for all their violence and brutality. And that's the near fulfillment of this prophecy. So one answer to the question, who is Babylon, is Babylon is the nation that defeated Judah. But there's another biblical way to answer the question, who is Babylon? And it reminds us that this is not the end of the story, that this passage is a forerunner to ultimate judgment. Habakkuk predicts a future ultimate judgment on Babylon for their sins. That's what the promises that we'll look at later in verse 14 and verse 20 indicate to us, that there's more happening here, that there is an eternal aspect to this judgment, that God's judgment of Babylon won't be completed until those promises bounce down all the way to the end of history. And that's why Peter, in his epistle, uses the word Babylon to refer to Rome. And that's why the Apostle John, in his revelation, which is a vision of the future, refers to the unrighteous people in the time of this vision, this future vision of the end of all things. He refers to the evil people on the world who reject God and oppress God's people. He refers to them as Babylon. For example, in Revelation 14:8, again, John is seeing this vision of the future, and he says, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Or Revelation 16:19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So I spent Wednesday morning wondering why, of all the nations that were enemies of God's people, why does Babylon become the New Testament quick phrase that describes the evil in the world that rejects God and oppresses God's people? Why Babylon? Egypt was pretty horrible to Israel. Assyria was pretty terrible to Israel. Rome would be terrible to the church and God's people. So why Babylon? Well, perhaps it's the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Therefore, we are right to zoom out a bit as we listen to God's judgment of Babylon in their generation, but also in eternity. It's right for us, appropriate for us, responsible for us to zoom out a bit and generalize some of the realities that we're reading about. Commentator Kenneth Turner wrote this: "These five warnings constitute God's evaluation of and judgment on the enemy of heaven and earth." These five warnings are God's evaluation of his enemies and judgment on his enemies, enemies in heaven and enemies on the earth, and all who align with this enemy rejecting Christ. So what I want us to see is that these instructions, these promises of Babylon's doom are not only for Babylon, but for all who, like Babylon, reject God's purposes and stand against his purposes through the church. And these five judgments help us answer the question, will evil triumph or will every knee bow? How exactly will the story end? Will evil triumph or will every knee bow? Will we get rest from sin or will sin continue to pollute forevermore? Let's take these warnings one at a time. We're going to move quickly. I read them earlier. The first warning: to him who greedily plunders. This is verses 6 through 8. To him who greedily plunders. That's how I'm summarizing these three verses. The judgment is against those who plunder. And in each of these five warnings, we have the cause for judgment. Why is God judging Babylon? And then an announcement of judgment. If each of these five warnings follow that pattern, the cause for judgment and the announcement of judgment. Now, this first warning in verses 6 through 8 is about the greed of the Babylonians. They're greedy. They mercilessly plundered their enemies. They would come into new lands and they would mercilessly and violently plunder their enemies. They excessively and greedily amassed land and stuff and wealth through plundering and through unjust loan practices. And the announcement of judgment by God here is stark. Your debtors will arise suddenly as your creditors. There's a great reversal of destiny. Those who owed you, you will at that time owe. And you will tremble as you become spoil for them. Because you plundered others, God says to Babylon, you will be plundered. Because you violently shed blood throughout the earth, the remnant, those left after your plundering and violence, will rise up against you. Warning number 2, verses 9 through 11. I'm summarizing this as to him who wickedly prospers. You see, in Proverbs 13:22, God says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. A good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. So the problem is not that the Babylonians are storing up wealth for their dynasty, for their heritage, for their children, for their house. That's not the problem. It's that their wealth comes from evil gain. It doesn't come from sweat. It does not come from hard work. It does not come from wise investing. It comes from taking evilly from those around them. And they think that they have a safe nest high on the cliffs, safe from all harm. No one will come after it. But God says, it's not safe. God announces judgment. He announces that the stones from the walls that you built will cry out against you. And the beams from the ornate woodwork that you've installed in your homes will betray your evil deeds. They will call out what you've done. Because you have prospered by wickedly taking from others, others will take from you. The rest of Proverbs 13:22 is that the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Now the third warning, verses 12 through 14, to him who violently conquers, greedily plunders, wickedly prospers, now violently conquers. God is angry with the Babylonians for building towns with blood and for founding cities on iniquity. Our hearts, all of them, our hearts are tempted to take and to dominate and to exercise authority abusively. There's a temptation and a drive to take. And God announces judgment. Verse 14 predicts that what they've gathered will just turn into fuel for the fire. In fact, they are weary with conquering. They're tired of conquering throughout the earth, and all that they've gathered will just be fuel for the next nation that begins a fire, because they've gained for nothing. In other words, someone is going to come and steal all that you've stolen. Here's how the Christian Standard Bible translates verse 14. Is it not from the Lord of armies that the peoples labor only to fuel the fire and countries exhaust themselves for nothing? And here's the fourth warning in verses 15 through 17. To him who humiliatingly exploits. God's anger with Babylon is kindled because they exploit others. They humiliate others. They make their neighbors drunk, and then they gaze and take advantage of their nakedness. The Babylonians live as if there's no God that they're accountable to. They become a god in their own eyes, and they take advantage and humiliate and exploit the people that they have conquered. And in a great reversal, God says that you'll be filled up with shame instead of so-called glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will be your glory. The violence done in Lebanon will overwhelm you, for the blood of the man and violence to the earth. That's the fourth warning. Now the fifth and final in verses 18 through 20. To him who stubbornly worships idols. The cause for the warning here is that Babylon has fashioned idols and then worships them. And God says, what profit is an idol that you've made yourselves? What profit is there in a God that you can make? Who trusts in his own creation to protect and provide for him? They are speechless idols, breathless idols. Woe to the man who tells a wooden thing to awake and arise. It may be covered with precious gold and silver, but it can't teach. It can't teach because it can't talk, and it can't talk because it can't breathe, and it can't breathe because it's not alive. Woe to you who worships what is not a god, who worships something that you've made yourself. That's the five warnings that God gives to Babylon. And I sat there wondering, what can we learn from this for our own day? What patterns do we see in what God has announced as judgment for Babylon that could help us understand how God feels about sin and how he feels about his coming judgment? Here's three things. You can think of them as application. The first is, God's justice is an eye for an eye kind of justice. It is proportional. As God thinks about what is right and wrong and about how to punish, he thinks proportionally. If you read through the Old Testament law, one of the things that you find is that he seeks fairness by being proportional. And we see this repeated throughout the five warnings. If you look in verse 7, your debtors will become your creditors. Those you've extorted through unfair and unjust loan practices will actually become your creditors. You're going to owe to those who owed to you. Verse 8, because you plundered many nations will plunder you. Verse 11, the stone and the beam, right, that you gathered wickedly will cry out against you. Verse 16, you'll have your fill of shame instead of glory. Utter shame will come upon you instead of glory. And we see this proportional justice, this eye for an eye sense of God's justice in Genesis 9:6, where God says to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Or in Deuteronomy 19:21, where God summarizes the proportional aspect of his justice. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. There is a way to pursue justice by punishing, by over-punishing, that is also unjust. And there is a way to pursue justice that under-punishes, that is also unjust. God's justice is proportional. And this means we reap what we sow. In Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived, Paul says. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. What we sow in our lives, we will reap. What we sow in the dark, we will harvest. God's sense of justice is proportional. And that means when sins are done against us, even if no one else sees them, even if the other person is never held accountable in this life, God sees and God will act. God's sense of justice is proportional. Here's the second thing I think we learn from this. It is that sin never satisfies. Sin doesn't satisfy. We see this throughout these warnings. Sin can't deliver on its promises. In the first warning, their debtors suddenly arise as creditors to take back what they have extorted. In the second warning, what they've wickedly saved up for the future is then carried off by others. In the third warning, the towns and the cities they've established through wickedness, these towns that they've built up with tall walls that they're proud of, are then torn down, and they're no longer a place of security. Sin cannot quench our thirst. Sin does not satisfy. In fact, sin always makes us more thirsty. We need more and more of sin in order to quench our thirst, but it's like there's a hole in our stomach, and the more we drink, the more it flows through, and we're never satisfied by sin. We need to tell ourselves that early on in the temptation. This sin promises satisfaction, but it can never deliver. It will only make me thirstier for more. Sin never satisfies because it always spreads. Sin multiplies like a plague or a pandemic in a society. Sin consumes like cancer in our bodies. Sin spreads like mold behind a wall. Sin masters like weeds in a garden. It spreads in our lives. You know what does satisfy? God satisfies. And that's not a Christian trick. That's reality. God is the only thing that ultimately quenches our thirst. And so the psalmist can say in Psalm 90, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Sin will make us continually thirsty. Only God can satisfy us every morning. And how does he satisfy us? With his steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. God's justice is an eye for an eye. Sin never satisfies. And here's the final one. God is patient, but judgment will come. God is patient, but judgment will come. We've seen this already in the book of Habakkuk. Just because God doesn't typically strike us down right away for our sin doesn't mean he will never judge us for our sin. Just because we sin and live, or we sin and we don't see a harvest right away, that doesn't mean that God will not judge us for our sin. God is patient with Babylon. He's patient about judgment because his heart is full of mercy and his heart is great in love. Here's 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why doesn't God strike us down immediately? Because he is patient toward us, because he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's his heart. That's why he's patient. But verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, Habakkuk is probably written 600 years before Jesus. And that's when judgment is promised. About 60 years later, 60 years after Habakkuk writes down this prophecy for us, the close or near fulfillment of God's judgment of Babylon will take place. There will be an ultimate, but the near fulfillment takes place about 60 years after Habakkuk writes. And when that happens, 60 years later, the great, infamous, impenetrable Babylonians will be utterly and suddenly defeated by King Cyrus and the Persian Empire. They would be brutally conquered and subjected to the rule of a foreign king. They would receive exactly what they gave. Their capital city fell under such a vicious and long siege that they took drastic measures to avoid starving. And when the city finally fell, 3,000 of their most prominent Babylonian residents were impaled on the city walls. But that's not the end of the judgment that God predicts in our verses this morning. As we saw earlier, judgment for Babylon awaits a final chapter at the end, when the name Babylon will be used and borrowed by God to describe all those in history at that time who are rejecting God and oppressing his people. Sin is not a fun group of activities that a grouchy God restricts us from. That is an inept definition of sin. Sin is a master. Sin masters us. We need to understand the seriousness of sin and how it enslaves, and how without Christ, apart from Christ, it leads to judgment. And sometimes judgment for our sin comes immediately. Sometimes it comes immediately on the spot. Maybe gossip ends up destroying a relationship. It's gone. Irreparably so. Or maybe pornography gets you fired from work. Or maybe your addiction isolates you from everyone you love in your life. Or maybe coveting and materialism steals your joy in the good creation that God has given us to enjoy. But we're so busy worshiping creation, we have no ability to enjoy God or the good gifts that he's provided for us. Sometimes judgment for sin comes immediately. But there is also an ultimate judgment for sin that all of us need to contend with. We all need to wrestle with the reality that ultimate judgment is coming. We can't just talk about Babylon and move on from this text. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that when the Son of Man, thinking of himself, quoting the Old Testament book of Daniel, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, when I come in the future in all my glory and all the angels with me, then I will sit on my glorious throne. For him will be gathered all the nations, and he, the Son of Man, Jesus, will separate on that future day people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. All the world, all the nations gathered before Jesus, the great shepherd, and Jesus will divide the nations, divide individual people within every nation on earth as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. I have to be careful which way I swing my hand. And he says in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come. And then he will say to those on his left, not come, depart. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. These warnings in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, we would be unwise to not see ourselves in these verses, to see ourselves alongside Babylon as those who need a savior. who need to turn from our sin to Christ. And even those found in Christ should continually be sobered by our sin and then rejoice that we are found righteous in his sight by faith. That's the five woeful warnings. Now I want to go back because we skipped over verse 14 and verse 20, and I want us to end with these two precious promises. Five warnings, two promises. The first promise is found in verse 14. This is at the end of the third warning. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What specifically will cover the earth? It is not just God's glory that will cover the earth. It is knowledge of God's glory. It is the knowledge of God's glory that will fill the earth. That's what's going to fill the earth. And how will it fill the earth? It will fill the earth like waters cover the sea. It will be total. Water covers all of the sea. Knowledge of the glory of God will cover all the earth. God's glory is God's majesty. God's glory is God's abundance. It is his worth. It is his splendor. All of those words try to capture what we mean by God's glory. It is what causes us to fall down. It is what causes the prophet Isaiah to drop to his knees. He can't even speak because of God's tremendous glory. Will evil triumph? No. At the end of the story, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Now, what will such knowledge produce? So it's not just knowing. What will knowing produce? What will that cause? What will we see at the end? In Isaiah chapter 11, we have a parallel passage that tells us that it will produce rest from sin through a person. Rest from sin through a person. Isaiah 9:11-9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why won't they hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain? Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And in that day, so rest from sin, but in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, for the nations, of him, the root of Jesse, the Son of Man, of him, Jesus, shall the nations inquire. They're coming to him to inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. How will the story end? It will end with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord filling the earth. God makes a promise through Habakkuk that sometime in the future, sin will be vanquished and rest will reign, and it will come through a person, the son of Jesse. And in that day, all flesh will acknowledge the glory of God. No sin, no destruction, no death. And in that day, Jesus will stand at the very center of all the earth. And all the nations, every single person in every single nation will come and they will inquire of him. And knowledge and acknowledgement of who God is will fill the earth. We have to remember that God himself is our rest from sin. Our rest from sin is not hard work. It's not effort. God is our rest from sin. Jesus himself is our peace. We are like Babylon, committed to our sin, blinded by the God of this age, enslaved to our desires and passions. But God rescued, God initiated, God set his love on us first. God acted when we couldn't. And in Isaiah verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, we read that you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So that's future, but there's also a present reality here because Jesus has already broken the back of sin through his death and his resurrection. He has signaled that the enemy has already lost. And so within the church, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord can already be on display. As sin retreats from our presence, as we rely upon the Spirit to work through the Word in community, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord can already be on display in our life together as a church. And we get to see that, and our non-Christian friends get to see that. Now, here's the second promise before we close. Look at verse 20. This is the end of the fifth woe. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It is in the temple of God that Habakkuk goes and he sees in God's presence what he wouldn't necessarily know otherwise. He perceives correctly the destiny of his enemies. He's like the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, the prospering of the wicked, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I'm exhausted by seeing the prospering of the wicked. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. It's in the temple of God that the psalmist and Habakkuk sees something that gives him confidence about the end of the story. You see, despite appearances, the Lord is on the throne. The Lord is sitting on his throne. It may appear like sin is winning in your life. It may appear like sin is triumphing in the world, but the Lord is on his throne. Now, the Lord is on his throne. Right now, while sin appears to triumph, the Lord is on his throne. Because when we come into God's presence, we come to his throne, and it's a holy throne, and all is well, because the Lord is at hand. He sits securely on the throne, and we can rest as a result. Therefore, let all the earth keep silent before him. We have questions. We fall silent when we come into the throne and we see the Lord on his throne. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 23. He wants us to know that God himself is our portion, that God himself is our prize, that God himself is our inheritance, that our inheritance is first a person. Look, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Nevertheless, no matter the trial, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. In the middle of all the waiting where sin seems to be triumphing all around us, where is God? With us, holding our right hand, continually with us. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The end of the story is a person. When we get to Revelation 21, it is a person who comes and dwells with God's people. The dwelling place of God is with man. We are longing for a person who will give us rest from sin, a person who will live with his people forevermore. So will sin triumph, or will every knee bow? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess in all the earth, in every nation, as they're gathered before Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't let your eyes betray you. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all flesh fall silent before him. Don't let your eyes betray you. At some point in the future, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as water covers the sea. Jesus' final judgment should produce joy in the hearts of Christians, that one day we will rest from sin's presence in God's creation. And it should sober us that though God's judgment is slow, God's judgment will come. And when it comes, it will deliver rest from every enemy. Church, let's wait for it with faith. God, we pray that you would strengthen us according to your word. We're grateful for all of your word. We're grateful for what we find in Habakkuk 2 that reminds us of your coming judgment and your offers for mercy. It reminds us that you will preserve your people who are your people purely by faith, purely because we've turned from our sin and trusted Christ. We are your people by faith, and you will preserve your people through judgment into glory. Father, we rejoice. Holy Spirit, help us as we sing these truths deep in our hearts. Amen.